Well, please do turn to the passage that Sian read earlier on, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you've got one of the church Bibles, page 310. And what we're going to do is look a little bit at that chapter, but we're also going to take notice of its context. So it would help enormously if you've got that chapter open. We'll just glance at what comes before and what comes after in a few moments. I wonder what it is that makes you think that a city is a great city. Size of a city certainly has something to do with it. We know that there are great cities in the world, and by and large are big cities. They're big cities because they are centers of commerce, centers of trade and industry. They may be sort of centers of key activity in certain worlds, such as culture or, well, perfume or fashion industry, if you really go to Milan or whatever. We have massive cities, which are not necessarily great cities to live in, but they are huge, the mega cities. We have what are sometimes called world cities or global cities, which are not only very big and not only extend their influence into different parts of the world through their trade and commerce, but they also receive people and actively engage people from all over the globe. So if you go down to London, you will experience not simply a big city, not simply a great city, but you'll experience a truly world city, in that most of the world seems to be living in London at the moment. Last time I was down there for about a 3-day period, I was not served in a shop or a cafe or a coffee shop by one British person at all. Believe you me, there were many trips into the coffee shops. I tried. I just felt it my duty to search out that one barista who was English in the whole of London. There wasn't one. What makes a city great? Well, the interesting thing is, when we look at the scriptures, the size of a city does not make it, in God's terms, a great, growing, godly city. Its economic wealth does not make it a great city. Its military strength does not make it a great city. Its fantastic buildings and fortifications do not make it a great city. Because, as we just mentioned in passing with the children, if you looked at the physical life, the economic life, the military life of Jerusalem, as it grew quickly in David's reign, and in the early part of David's reign, then you would see exactly the same things that characterized the growth of Babylon, which grew economically, which grew as a fantastic built environment, which grew as a cultural center, which grew in terms of its trade and commerce, which grew in terms of its military strength. So when we look at Jerusalem's great, glorious growth, we're looking at the city of God. If we just apply the world's criteria, to put it in inverted commas, if we just apply the criteria that could be applied to the physical existence of any city, then yes, Jerusalem was growing, but that was not its great and its glorious growth. Because Jerusalem was still a major center when it was far from good and glorious. 2 Samuel chapter 7 sits in chapters 5 to 10 as sort of a historical block. In chapter 5, David takes the throne. He is given the acknowledgement as being the king over all Israel. Saul has gone. Ish-bosheth, who ruled for a couple of years over most of what had been Saul's kingdom, was gone. Now at last, the kingdom was united properly under one king, David, who was made king in Hebron. Moving on in chapter 5, we see that David then led the taking of the city of Jerusalem. And as that place became known as the city of David, then from there began to extend immediately, because the third section of chapter 5 is David conquering Philistines in battles, which were where the kingdom was based now from Jerusalem, in battles which successively wiped out the Philistines as a major threat against Israel. In fact, they were never, from that period on, anything like the force against God's people that they had been up until that point. And we read on a couple of occasions in chapter 5 that it was the Lord who gave David those victories over the Philistines. So then the city is captured under this king. From its the influence of God's law over against rebellion against God is spreading. And the first thing David does for Jerusalem is to bring God's ark back to Jerusalem. The ark that had been with the people as they left Egypt, or as they went through the wilderness. The ark that had been with the people as they crossed the River Jordan in Joshua chapter 3, as we were reading earlier on in our Joshua series. The ark of the covenant that had within it the two tablets of the law that God had given Moses on Mount Sinai, that had in it Aaron's rod that had budded to show the fruitfulness that God would give to his people, that there will be life from no life. That had in it manna that spoke of God's provision in the wilderness. Yes, you can depend upon him to provide for all your needs. That Ark of the Covenant, which was the physical symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people, David brought the Ark into Jerusalem in chapter 6. A time of great worship, a time of sacrifice and offerings, a time of the fear of the Lord descending upon the people as Uzzah reached out and tried to steady it, as if to say, I need to look after God, and paid a high price, because God can look after himself. The ark was brought back into Jerusalem. The ark, which was the ark of the name of God, as it's identified as in chapter 6. So, if you've been with us through this series, if you remember back to our reading in Deuteronomy, where God said he would have a place where he would make his name to dwell, and that place would be the place of worship and of sacrifice of sin and of the enjoyment of life lived with God, those three things. We now see by the end of chapter 6 that that city is Jerusalem. So Jerusalem begins to grow, not simply in terms of its military strength, not simply in terms of the fortification of its walls and, you know, there's a great king in it sort of thing, and what a splendid city that must be to live in. But it grows because it is the place where God has made his name to dwell. That is, it grows not just according to all the gauges that you could apply to any city. It grows in its godliness. The city becomes God-centered. The city becomes, though it's called the city of David, it becomes the city of God. It becomes the place where God has made his name to dwell. It becomes now the place where God is worshipped and praised, where sacrifice for sin is made, and where God is enjoyed in all his bounty. And it is that signals to us Jerusalem's true, glorious, godly growth. Jerusalem, it begins, if we can put it in these terms, it begins to glow. It begins to be transfigured. So it becomes a great city by all normal human standards. But it is transfigured. It begins to glow because it begins to be a godly city. And that's where chapter 7 comes in. That's where chapter 7 is in fact so crucial. Because it becomes apparent that the key to the godly growth of the city of God is its king. And what sort of king he will be. And how God will bless the king. So if we want to know how Jerusalem grows and becomes glorious and wonderful, we start to have to look not at the built environment, not at its military successes, but at its king and how its king behaves and how its king is followed by those over whom he rules. Now you'd see immediately that as the city of God changes, that phrase changes from applying to a built environment to an urban center early on in the Old Testament, it is already changing to become the description, not primarily, in fact, of a built environment, but to become the description of the people. Now, we know, if you've read Revelation 21, that, in fact, that transition from a built environment to a living people, from stones to living stones, becomes complete when, at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, the church, the people of God, are called the New Jerusalem. But even the first hints of that are here. So, let's focus in upon the king. What is it that makes David great at this stage in his life? We've still to get, and this plot, by the way, 5 to 10, ends with this. We're still to get his downfall with Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. We're still to get the collapse of the royal family as Absalom, David's son, outmaneuvers David and seizes kingship. And David has to flee. Run away from his own son and flee the city to save it from bloodshed. To save it from the ravages of civil war. All that is yet to come. But in these few golden years, what is it that makes it such glorious growth? The first is that there is just a complete working together of three crucial elements amongst the people of God. The priests, the prophet, most notably Nathan, and the king, David. You see how they work together. David has an idea. Now he's the king. So there he is up on the rooftop one night. You know, they've had dinner, the dishes have been cleared away, and they're sitting up there with their coffee. Almost certainly wasn't decaffeinated. There is no mention in the scripture of decaffeinated coffee. They're enjoying, and now David has something in his heart. He was the king. He could have just done it. He didn't need to talk to anybody else about it. But there is such a closeness of rule, of authority and power. There is such a closeness of that focused upon the king and the word of God. So you see, the king, when he's good, won't do anything until he's sure that this is what God wants. So he talks about it to the prophet. Now, Nathan just assumed that it must be a good idea, and he has to get put right by God. And Nathan says, if it's in your heart, go ahead and do it. It's a very dangerous thing to say to a king, to any human being. So God has to put that right. But do you see the way in which David won't think about advancing something unless he knows that God has spoken into that situation? Until it is framed and shaped and given the yes or given the no from the word of God that's coming through the prophet. If we were to take time to look at when the ark is coming back into Jerusalem in the previous chapter, David is leading the way. And every now and then they just stop. Not because they're tired, but because they're going to sacrifice and make offerings to God. So as David brings the ark in, the whole priestly function, it's absolutely crucial. See, there were in these golden days close ties between the king who would rule according to God's word to lead his people to God. So you have the king, the prophet, and the priest. And there are ways in which David himself does all three of these things. He was making the offerings as the ark came back in chapter 6. He was writing the very word of God. I mean, we sing it when we sing the Psalms. We read it when we read the Psalms. The songs for the sermon is composed mostly of bits of Psalms with one or two New Testament passages in by Graham Kendrick. Now, the scriptural passages weren't by Graham Kendrick, by the way. For those of you who haven't yet asked Graham into your hearts, don't, or Stuart, or any of the others. See the point. Prophet, priest, and king working perfectly together. Only a little leap, isn't it? Only a short step to think of the city of God as it is the people of God in this city of Aberdeen. To see that the key to its growth, the key to its glory, it's not in fact its size or its economic wealth or its apparent worldly success. But in the first instance, the king of the city of God, the king who rules our lives according to the word of God, his Father, to lead us to him constantly the go-between, between us and him.
see the strength of the church in Aberdeen, the strength of the city of God in Aberdeen, is founded not upon its size numerically, not upon its wealth numerically, not upon its success, but is founded upon the King and the fact that in Him we have prophet, priest and king. Our connection with Him, our closeness to Him, our attentiveness to Him, our obedience to Him, our desire for His glory, these are the things that are key to whether or not the church in Aberdeen is really growing, whether or not the city of God in this city of Aberdeen is actually growing. Not whether we can put on great spectaculars, but on whether the King reigns in our hearts. Whether or not, as we prayed earlier on, all of us together, God's will is being done. God's kingdom is coming. God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Second key to great and glorious growth in Jerusalem during these golden years when David was a king, before he started going awry, is that the city and the king, and what we see in chapter 7, is all about grace. It's all about grace. Now, we see that in the way that the sort of the conversation goes, in the word that Nathan has to bring to David from God. Look at it with me, if you will. From verse 4, they've finished their coffee, they've both gone off, and Nathan's before God. And verse 4, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says." So, here we get the contrast set up all the way. David says, "I'd like to build a big house for God." Really nice one. Beautiful. "I'd like to build a big house for God. He's been stuck in a tent for so long. And I've got a lovely paneled palace. I'd like to build a nice house for God." That's what David said. And Nathan had said, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." In verse 5, this is what the Lord says. "Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" It's almost funny, in a good sense. It is so laden with irony. This is the God who has moved around, who has brought his people out of Egypt. This is the God who has seen off the Egyptians, Gog, Magog, the Amorites, all the other ites that you could think of. This is the God who has brought David and made him shepherd over the people. And can you not hear the irony in why have you not built me a house of cedar? Like Jehovah needs cedar. I don't think so. "Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great." And then we read again that in verse 27, look at it with me, this is in David's prayer, because he's understood what God is saying. "O Lord Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying," here's what God said, "I will build a house for you." First token of grace. God's word comes to correct man's sinful, proud word. Second token of grace. God is going to do for David the wonderful thing. David wants to do a wonderful thing for God. God says, "No, it's just all the other way around, David." David wants to build a house for God. God's going to build a house for David. David wants to build a great and glorious name for God. God's going to do that for David. David wants to build a great visible throne for God. God's going to build a throne for David. And do you see the point? That the growth of Jerusalem has and will depend not upon what David and Nathan and all the others can do for God, but on what God has and will do for David, Nathan, and all the others. Do you see that change in direction is the change in direction that spells grace. What do we want to do for God? Well, it's good to want to do things for God. But God's city grows as God, in fact, does things for us. And as God does things for the glory of His name. Do we build a house for God and present it to Him as a gift? Do we build a city for God and say, here you are, this is a great place for you to live? No. God builds. And He causes us to join in the building. So Psalm 127 says that unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. It doesn't say nobody else is going to be building it, but unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. Babylon was the example of what happens when people in their pride want to do for God, which was the original foundation thing, what God alone can do. David had it in his heart to do wonderful things for God. God said, no, David, it's what I'm going to do for you. And that is how the city of God grows in the second way. It grows by God's grace. And the third is that it grows in an eternal way. Because God, by His grace, places a king over His city who will be king forever. And so the wonderful promise comes to David, who is, you know, hopefully going to establish a dynasty for himself. The wonderful promise comes to David. And God says, I will establish a house for you, verse 11. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, historically, that was fulfilled in the sort of there and then sense with Solomon. But as we see, there are things here that cannot apply just to Solomon. He is the one who will build a house for my name, which Solomon did. He built the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Solomon would die. All the other ones would die. And yet your house and your kingdom shall endure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. See, the kingdom and the city grow because of the eternal kingship of Jesus Christ. Where is the hope for the city of God in Aberdeen? Is it with you and me? I hope not. With the best will in the world. And looking at you, and you're wonderful. But I hope not. Well, it doesn't, does it? See, the future, any growth, any glorious growth, any growth that gives glory to God, that is true godly growth, will happen because Jesus Christ is King forever. Jerusalem's glorious growth, the thing that transfigured it, the thing that set it apart from gloriously growing Babylon, was its king. So the question is, who's your king? And who's the king of this church? The acknowledged king. Who's the one whose grace will rule all that we do? Who's the one whose grace will be perceived when the deacon's court get together and start and allocate money? Who's the one whose grace will be perceived by the choice of what we sing? Who's the one whose grace will be seen in the welcome at the door and how clean the place is? Who's the one whose grace will be seen when someone messes up? Who's the king in Gilcomston? Who's the king in our hearts? Let's pray. Lord, we bow and we, as we have sung, we say that Jesus is our King, and that all the glory, the honor, and the power belong to Jesus, the Savior, the Anointed One. Lord, we pray, will you reign in your grace amongst us, and amongst all your people in this city. And Lord, we ask this so that you might reign in grace through us over the lives of more and more people in this city. We pray, Lord, that the city of God, here in the city of Aberdeen, might grow gloriously and might grow to your glory. Yours alone. Do this, Lord, we pray. Use us to our own pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.